Our scripture lesson this evening comes from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 through 38. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they have no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So I always like to give a little bit of context for where we are. We're in the middle of a preaching series on 1 Corinthians that we are calling Being the Church. It's because we want to know what it means to be the Church of Jesus, which is a kind of important question in the times that we live in, because there are many people that carry certain concerns or fears or even stereotypes about the church, much of which are very well deserved, we have to say. The church has often struggled to be the church that God has made us and the God that's calling us to be, which is also why this is such an important question, because God, in his, we might even say, reckless wisdom, has decided to spread his kingdom throughout this entire world, primarily through the instrument of his church, right? Through ordinary people, through ordinary preachers, through an ordinary gospel proclaimed. Actually, an extraordinary gospel, but proclaimed in an ordinary manner through simple preaching. So all of this means it's really important for us to know who we are to be, and what we are called to do in God's world. And we have found Paul's first century letter to the Greco-Roman city in Corinth, the church there, has been an excellent guide for us. In chapter 7 is where we are now. Paul kind of turns to address the questions that the Corinthian church had written to him. So they had written a previous letter and asked him some questions, and now he's responding to them. And the first thing he responds to is questions about marriage. To marry or not to marry, right? That is the question, literally, that was given to him. Should we marry or should we not marry? And Paul just so excellently and pastorally navigates this question and applies the gospel to these incredibly important stations in life, which is so helpful for us because these are the experiences that command a lot of attention in our lives too, right? Seeking relationships. Where are we in terms of these most important relationships? Last week we looked at marriage in the church. Today we look at singleness in the church. And as I said last week, this isn't a sermon just for single people, okay? It's for all of us, because we are one in the body of Christ. If there's something Paul says even more in Corinthians, is that we are one body, right? One head in Christ and several members. And so, married or single, we are one body. And we are called to love God and to love neighbor, which means we got to know each other. We have to understand each other. In the church, your neighbor's joys are your joys. Your neighbor's trials are your trials. We are one body. So married people, don't check out on this, right? We can all understand even the gospel from this vantage point. Okay, in my study this week, I came across a very interesting article that was written by a woman named Paige Benton Brown. Paige once worked for RUF, which is our denomination's campus ministry, and our local partner here at UW. Paige worked at Vanderbilt University, and evidently she spent a good bit of her post-college life single. And so she wrote an article about it called Singled Out for Good. I highly recommend it. It's very short. You should look it up. At the outset, this is what Paige Benton Brown writes. She says, "Much has been written in Christian circles about singleness. The objective is usually either to chide the married population for their misunderstanding and segregationism, or to empathize with the unmarried population as they bear the cross of Plan B for the Christian life, bolstered only by the consolation prizes of innumerable sermons on 1 Corinthians 7 and the fact that you can cut your toenails in bed. Yet singles, like all believers, need scriptural critique and instruction seasoned by sober grace, not condolences accompanied with pious platitudes." So, singles, consider this your first installment of a 1 Corinthians 7 sermon, with probably many more to come. Now, I really appreciate Paige's tenor and tone throughout her entire article. Her humor is great. Her cynicism is even well-earned. Because these conversations have not always gone really well in the church, if we're honest. Some of you right now are kind of nervous. You're like, man, I kind of like this church, but this might be the end right here, right? Depending upon how this sermon goes. So I appreciate beginning with Paige's humor, but I also don't want to just begin with humor. I want to begin with humility. Even humility for me personally, because I got married when I was 23, 1 year out of college. I've been married for 15 years, and I can't really remember life without my wife and even my children. And so while I've ministered in college context for the last 12 years, and I've walked alongside many single friends, I don't want to pretend that I understand the plight of a single in today's world and in today's church. I just don't. And so I have to come to you from a place of humility. But I also want you to notice that it's not me who comes to you in humility. Even the Apostle Paul comes to you on this subject in a place of humility. You know, Paul, who it seems was once married, maybe even widowed, but has since intentionally chosen a life of singleness, look how he approaches this conversation, starting in verse 25. He says, "Now concerning the betrothed," either those who are engaged or those who are single, "I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." Do you hear what Paul said? Paul says, "I am not bringing a direct command from the Lord. Therefore, we should be cautious about drawing hard and fast rules for the things that follow." He says, I don't have a word from the Lord on this, but what I do have is pastoral advice. I have pastoral advice. And notice Paul does not stand on the merit of his own experience as a single. He doesn't stand on the merit of his own apostolic authority. What does he stand on? He stands on the Lord's mercy. He says, through the Lord's mercy, I think I can say something trustworthy to you. So with Paul, I'm approaching you in this text, the subject, with humility, and praying that by the Lord's mercy, we might be able to find some things that we can walk away with that are trustworthy today. Okay? All that aside, I want to consider three things from this text today. Number one, the questions of singleness. Number two, the answer of the gospel. And number three, the freedom of the Christian. All right, the questions of singleness, the answer of the gospel, and the freedom of the Christian. Number one, let's talk about the questions of singleness. I find it really interesting that the problem in the Corinthian church is that people saw singleness as superior to marriage. Okay, that's the problem in the Corinthian church. People saw singleness as superior to marriage. If you've been with us, remember there are hyper-spiritualists who were advocating for a higher order spirituality, where you would rise above even these fleshly desires of marriage and sex. This is what's going on in Corinth. Like, for them, spiritual is good and physical is bad. And so much, they thought singleness and celibacy were so superior, they even encouraged abstinence within marriage, which is what we talked about last week, or even divorce from marriage, so you could be free to pursue this spiritual existence. So this is what's going on in Corinth, and they're putting tons of pressure on singles in the church not to marry. In other words, if you want to be a real mature Christian like us, the spiritualist, you don't need a husband. You don't need a wife. So you had the non-married in the church, and even some of these people who've been engaged for years, because lots of time there are arranged weddings and you'd be betrothed for years. And you got all these people there feeling all this pressure, and they have this question, and they come to Paul and go, okay, should we get married or should we not? And what do I do with all these desires for marriage if it's not the spiritually mature thing to do? Right, that's their question they're coming to the Apostle Paul with. However, in the church today, I think we have the exact opposite problem. Don't you think? I think we see marriage as superior to singleness. In Corinth, so to speak, the quote-unquote weird ones were those who wanted to get married. And those were the ones who were being told, there's something wrong with you, you shouldn't need that, just be spiritual. But today, the quote-unquote weird ones in the church are ones that aren't married. Or maybe even weirder, those who don't even want to get married. Those are the ones that are told, there must be something wrong with you. Right, we have to admit that the church today often sees singleness as aberrant or lesser than or missing out. Maybe half a person, maybe even half a Christian, as if marriage is tied to spiritual maturity. And the church doesn't often know what to do with singles besides try to get free babysitting out of you guys, or try to set you up with someone immediately to try to hurry you out of the stigma that you have floating around you, right? Does this resonate with anyone, right? I'm not the only one that's seen this in the church, right? So taking that, this experience inside the church, and now compare that to experience outside the church. In the world, singleness is lauded. It's encouraged. It's to be enjoyed before you shackle yourself to some ball and chain, right? So this, again, with humility, this is what I think might be the tension of modern singles. Is that they are simultaneously told that singleness should be the best time of your life outside the church, and that singleness is the worst fate possible inside the church. And so you're either strange for not living it up and waiting faithfully on marriage, or you're strange for not getting married as quickly as possible, or even embracing a longer-term calling towards singleness. And mixed into all of this is this battle that we all have, married and unmarried alike, with loneliness in this world. So for a Christian, I think it can be especially challenging because marriage and singleness are tethered to questions about identity and faith. So I think the two questions that single Christians most wrestle with are, number one, is there something wrong with me? Or two, is there something wrong with God? Right? Is there something wrong with me that either A, I want to get married and I haven't found someone, or B, that I don't desire marriage at all? Okay, can we just stop and kind of dispel some of the classic Christian myths surrounding these questions? With a little help from our friend Paige Benton Brown, you're going to hear from her a couple times today. She says, myth number one, see if you've heard this one. As soon as you're satisfied with God alone, then he'll bring someone special into your life. As though God's blessings are ever earned by our contentment. Myth number two, you're too picky. Again, as though God is frustrated by our fickle whims and just needs a little broader parameters in which to work. Myth number three, as a single, you can commit yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord's work. As though God requires emotional martyrs to do his work. And marriage can be no part of that. Or myth number four, before you can marry someone wonderful, the Lord has to make you someone wonderful. As though God grants marriage as a second blessing to the sufficiently sanctified. I'm sure you've heard these. Single brothers and sisters, these are lies. A stronger word than myths. These are lies that are anti-Christ and anti-gospel. And I wish nothing more than for you to be set free from any tyranny these have over you. And please, please, please forgive any married folk who even remotely imply that their journey from single to married followed some narrative that says, well, I was good, and therefore God blessed me with a spouse. That is not how it works. That is not how God gives his gifts. They are always undeserved and unmerited and have their cause only in his grace. Which then leads to our second question. Well then, is there something wrong with God? Is he being less good to me than he is to my married friends? Again, I give you Paige Benton Brown. You might not have to read the article. I'm going to quote the whole thing to you. So she says, "Can God be any less good to me on the average Tuesday morning than he was on that monumental Friday afternoon when he hung on a cross in my place?" The answer is a resounding no. God will not be less good to me tomorrow either, because God cannot be less good to me. His goodness is not the effect of his disposition, but the essence of his person. Not an attitude, but an attribute. She goes on to say, "I long to be married. My younger sister got married 2 months ago. She now has an adoring husband, a beautiful home, a Whirlpool bathtub, and all new Corningware. Is God being any less good to me than he is to her?" The answer is a resounding no. God will not be less good to me because God cannot be less good to me. It is a cosmic impossibility for God to shortchange any of his children. Brothers and sisters, in the depth of these questions, all right, let's acknowledge the pain, let's acknowledge the mystery in these questions, but let's reject the lies about ourselves and about God. Let's hold on to what we know to be true, that God cannot be less good to you. It is a cosmic impossibility for God to shortchange any of his children. Doesn't mean your path will be easy. Doesn't mean your path will be light, but it means God can never be less good to you than he is right now. We know this because God did not spare his own son at the cross. He gave him up freely for us all. Then it stands to reason, if he did not hold back the costliest of gifts, then is there anything he would withhold from us? Will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? And brothers and sisters, just like at the cross, God never gives his gifts to the deserving, but from the fullness of his goodness and his grace. Okay, those are some of the questions surrounding singleness. Secondly, let's consider the answer of the gospel that Paul gives us here in 1 Corinthians 7. You know, the first thing that Paul says in this passage, in earlier parts that we didn't read, is that marriage and singleness are both gifts from God and therefore equally honorable. We see this in verse 7. He says, "Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." Verse 17, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him." So according to Paul, he says, if you're married, that's God's gift that he has assigned to you. He says, if you're single, that is God's gift that he has assigned to you. It may not be forever, but it is God's gift for you now. Paul makes this really, really clear. Neither marriage nor singleness are inherently superior to the other. However, his greater point is that both marriage and singleness are inferior to your greater Christian identity. This is so important. that both marriage and single wife, equal to each other, are both inferior to your superior Christian identity. He says that who you are in relationship to Christ is greater than who you are in relationship to anyone else. We see this in these cryptic words in verse 29. He says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." You know, I know it's cryptic, and many have thought that Paul anticipated the return of Christ even in his own lifetime, and that's what he meant by the appointed time has grown very short. Do you know what? After further study this week, I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think Paul is saying we must understand the times. We must understand the times we live in, and therefore we must understand what ultimately matters and what doesn't. Okay, so dig with me a little bit. Understanding the times means understanding where we stand in redemptive history. The scriptures say we are in the last days, and you know that's apocalyptic books and all that crazy stuff. But all that means is there's nothing left to accomplish except the return of Jesus. Everything else has been finished. It's all in the rearview mirror. So what Paul is saying is, with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the new creation has begun. And therefore, the old creation is passing away. It has an expiration date. The time has been shortened because it's going to expire one day. So what Paul's saying is, there's going to come a time when the identities that marked you in this world will no longer matter. He says, did you buy and sell in this world? Were you rich or were you poor? It won't matter. Was your life defined by rejoicing? Was your life defined by mourning? It won't matter anymore, as amazing as that could possibly be. Were you married? Were you single? It won't matter. What Paul is saying is, what matters is whether or not you are in Christ by faith, trusting in his life, death, and resurrection for your salvation, and that he is making all things new. See what he's saying? Understand the times. In the end, this is the only identity that will matter. One commentator says, Christians should live as people who know that all other things have at best penultimate significance. At best, even your marital status. I love this. What Paul is saying is the answer of the gospel is that your Christian identity supersedes every other temporal identity, even married or single. Church, we have to ask ourselves, what would it look like for us to embody this? This would make the church such a unique and amazing place. Because think about it. In the world, everyone is classified into haves or have-nots. How the system works. Do you have success or do you not? Do you have money or do you not? Do you have a spouse or do you not? So what would it look like for the church to reject all of these temporal identities and be united to one another around the one thing that ultimately matters, is that we have Christ and he has us and we also have each other. That in him, regardless of our marital status, we are whole people that lack no good thing. Right? There is no superior or inferior, no greater than or lesser than, for we are one in the body of Christ. Man, that would say something to the world around us. That we don't live by these temporal identities, but by the eternal identity of who we are in Christ Jesus. This hymn that we sang earlier in the service called "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go" has an amazing story behind it if you've never heard it. The author of that hymn is a guy by the name of George Matheson, who lived in the late 19th century. When George was 20 years old, he was engaged to be married to a woman when his eyesight started to fail him and he was going to go blind. And his fiance, when considering the prospect of a life spent with a blind husband, broke off the engagement and left him. Not only was that going on, but before he had gone blind, Matheson had written two theology books. And most people think, had he not gone blind, he would have been one of the leading theologians in the Church of Scotland in his time. And then George's one saving grace is that his sister decided to move in with him and to care for him. And with his sister's help, he actually had a really prolific pastoral ministry and preaching to over 1,500 people a week while blind. But the day came later on in his life, about 20 years after his own aborted engagement, when his sister met someone and fell in love and got engaged and was going to go marry this man and therefore have to move out and not help her brother anymore. So on the evening of his sister's wedding, after the whole family had left him and gone out to prepare for the festivities next day, George Matheson sat down to write this hymn, thinking about losing his sister, the one person who had not let him down, who had cared for him his whole life, no doubt thinking about his own marriage 20 years ago that was aborted because of someone who left him and walked away from him. And he wrote these words, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flows may richer, fuller be." He said later on he wrote this hymn in 5 minutes, and it was the only hymn he ever wrote that didn't need any editing. Because think about it. His sight had let him go. His fiance had let him go. A promising career as a theologian had let him go. And now his sister had to let him go. But he says, God in his love will never let me go. Never. And therefore, life can be richer and fuller. Brothers and sisters, this is the answer of the gospel, is that our identity in Christ supersedes everything else. Okay, the questions of singleness, the answer of the gospel, and lastly, let's consider the freedom of the Christian. Remember the question, to marry or not to marry? Paul says over and over and over again that he wants the church to be free to choose. He says in verse 32, "I want you to be free from anxieties." Verse 35, "I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you." Literally, not to place a noose around your neck. Verse 37, "being under no necessity." Right? Don't be compelled by anyone. You see, the hyper-spiritualists were placing necessity upon the brothers and sisters in the church. Their insistence on singleness and abstinence was like a noose around people's necks, and it was just choking them out. It was creating so much anxiety in the church. And Paul says, you are free. Be free. You are free from the pressures of anyone who thinks they know what's best for you. Be free. You are free to make up your own mind. Verse 36. "If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin." He says you're free. You're free to marry. It is not an inferior alternative to those who just can't control themselves. It is a gift. But, verse 37, "but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well." Right in that one verse, how many different ways can Paul say, you can freely choose singleness? Don't let anybody force it on you. He says, if you are firmly established in your own heart, that you're under no necessity, that you're not being pressured by anyone else, but having your own sexual desires under control, and again, that you have determined in your own heart, then you are free to refrain from marriage. Paul's conclusion is, he who marries does well. He who refrains from marriage does even better. So, in the end, while recognizing the equal dignity of both estates, Paul does have a personal preference for singleness. He does. But this is really important. This preference is not based on moral reasons, like the Corinthians, who are saying it's morally better to be abstinent and free from marriage. No, Paul says, I prefer singleness for eschatological reasons. That is, in consideration and understanding the times that we live. Listen, Paul says there are certain benefits to singleness. The first is that it fits the times in which we live. As much has been written about verse 26, about what Paul means about the present distress, because his whole argument is hinging upon the present distress as upon the Corinthians. So everybody wants to know, what is this present distress? Some people think it may be the return of the Lord and the suffering of the apocalypse that would come upon people. So why get married if that's about to happen? But the word present distress definitely means present distress. That means it's happening right now. And so he's not talking about some sort of future apocalypse. So I think that's not the right reading of that phrase. Some believe it's a famine that has already begun in Paul's day with a severe shortage of grain. And so some people think, well, why get married or why have kids and have all these extra mouths to feed if there's going to be a severe famine? So maybe hold off, refrain from marriage until the famine is over. And that interpretation actually has some merit. I can't completely rule that one out. However, I think Paul is speaking more autobiographically. I think he's sort of showing you his own reasoning in his own mind for why he chose singleness. What he's saying is, new creation has begun. The old creation is passing away, right? It has an expiration date, and therefore, I have a present necessity. I have a present urgency, which is another interpretation of those words, a present necessity to preach the gospel to all nations. And marriage requires a ton of investment. And since this marriage is going to pass away because with the present form of this world, it may not be worth the investment for me. That's kind of Paul's own reasoning. He's saying, my sexual desires are under control as a gift from God, and therefore, I choose singleness so that I can give undivided devotion to the Lord. See, Paul's saying, I would rather just be anxious about serving the Lord instead of being anxious about that and about anxious about serving a wife. So Paul says, this is the reasoning why I choose singleness, because the time has grown short and I must preach the gospel. Brothers and sisters, that is a noble calling that is full of dignity, and we should never demean it. Right? It understands the times well. It frees someone up to serve the Lord without distraction. For some of you, this may be the gift that God assigns to you long term. If it is, listen to what Paul says. You choose well. You choose well. Don't let anyone tell you differently. For some of you, this may be the gift that the Lord assigns to you temporarily, for a season. So use it well. Use it well. Not as a season to serve self, but as a season to serve the Lord with freedom, with liberty. Right? Paige Benton Brown says again, singleness can be a mere euphemism for self-absorption. Now is the you time. No wife to support, no husband to pamper. Well then, by all means, join 3 different golf courses. Get a weekly pedicure. Raise emus. Subscribe to People magazine. Right? Guys, this is a time not for the service of self, but to serve the one who came among us as one who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See it as a gift, even if it's temporary. But if you find yourself deeply desiring the companionship of a husband or of a wife, brothers and sisters, that is no weakness. That is no weakness. That is no sin. You also choose well. And that is the whole point of what Paul is saying. You are free in Christ to marry or to not marry. He says, just simply choose whatever will best empower you to serve Christ without anxiety and distraction for the limited time we have. That's what Paul's saying. And brothers and sisters, whether that is single or married, please know that that is not the most determinative word in your life. It is not. It has no effect on your status in Christ or your status in the church. Your identity is not found in your marital status, but in your redemptive status. And Paul says over and over again, that is the only thing in the end that will ultimately matter. Let's pray and let's ask God to help us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these scriptures. They've taken us to some interesting places, and it's taken us today to consider some of the most important plot lines of our lives. That is, of seeking marriage or not seeking marriage, finding marriage or not finding marriage. Lord, we simply ask for you to meet us. I pray you would meet us in the questions we have about ourselves and about you. Thank you for the honesty with which we can come to you, that the Psalms even teach us how honest we can be with you. And I pray in the mystery of those questions that you would meet us, and that you would cast away lies about ourselves and about you, that we would see your goodness towards us. Lord, I pray most of all that you would set us free from finding our identity in our marital status, and we would find it in our redemptive status and who we are in Christ. And this church would be a place that treats one another accordingly, not as superior, not as inferior, but equal and one in the body of Christ. And Lord, guide us. Give us freedom to choose what you are calling us towards. Show us the best path for us to serve you, whether that's on our own or with a helper. Lord, give us freedom and guidance from you. Lord, we give this whole conversation, we give this our whole lives to you and ask you to do what best glorifies you and what is best for us, because we know you are so good. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.